Before we get started, let's pray. Our great and triune God, we thank you for your work of creation, providence, and redemption, creating all things out of nothing, and sustaining and governing the works and actions of your creatures. But we also thank you for not leaving us to our own demise. For by Adam's transgression, we in Adam have contracted a friendship with the devil. Yet by an almighty act of your sovereign and gracious will, you sent your Son to sever that friendship that had been contracted. And we ask that through the proclamation of your gospel this morning, that we would understand better the nature of the great salvation that you've wrought on our behalf. We ask that those who do not trust in you would come to saving faith. And we ask that those who do trust in you would be strengthened in that faith to persevere to the end. Please help us understand your infallible word as it points to the glory and revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give your servant the ability to uphold the clarity and authority of your infallible and inerrant word. We ask these things in the name of our only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John's gospel is probably one of the most beloved books in the entire Bible, and of course, the story of the raising of Lazarus, one of the most beloved stories within one of the most beloved books. But it also marks a turning point within John's narrative. For those of you who are not familiar with John's gospel, you can divide the gospel into two halves, the so-called Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12, and then the Book of Glory, chapters 13 to 21. The reason we call the first half of John's gospel, the reason it's been referred to as the Book of Signs, is that in the first 12 chapters, John gives seven particular signs. Signs that Jesus performs that are given for one intended purpose. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you would have life in his name. The second half of John's gospel then transitioned to what we call the Book of Glory. By glory, we don't mean like a light bulb, like Wilford Brimley's buddies in the Cocoon movies, right? The way John refers to glory, the way he means glory, is intended to have us understand something about the person of the Son. When we refer to the glory of God, we refer to the self-disclosure of Jesus in John's gospel. This, of course, we see the night Jesus is portrayed, chapters 13 through 17 of John's gospel, as he's in the upper room disclosing or revealing his glory to the disciples of the nature of the relationship between the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. And, of course, this ultimately leads to Jesus' own portrayal, his execution, and in a surprising turn of events, his own resurrection and conquest of death itself. But John chapter 11 presents for us a turning point, this transition from the Book of Signs to the Book of Glory, but also this particular chapter, more than potentially any other part in the Gospels, gives us a window into our Lord's emotional life and his identification with humanity and all things apart from sin. In particular, it gives us an insight into our Lord's emotional state with respect to the death of one of his own friends. We don't have to over-psychologize Jesus' thoughts because John tells us of our Lord's own emotional state. Here, love, sorrow, anger, and gratitude are brought into view. And what begins with a wedding in Cana, a moment of joyous celebration that inaugurates the first of these seven signs, ends with a funeral outside of Jerusalem in the town of Bethany. And the events given in John's gospel, and the events given in chapter 11, the longest story in the gospel, namely the raising of Lazarus, this will constitute the human motivation for our Lord's own execution. John narrates this story by constructing five little vignettes, five scenes, each scene given to point to one thing, that Jesus, as the Messiah, not only offers life to all who believe in him, but who is himself the resurrection and the life. And that by believing in him, you now become the present possessors of a life that will triumph both through and over death. So with that in mind, the major question to keep in the front of your mind as we work our way through the first 44 verses of this chapter is, what does John 11 tell us about the person of the Son? So let's move to this first scene where we're given the context for what follows. Here now, the first four verses from John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, Bethany being the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said this, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Let's recall the particular scenario in which this takes place within John's gospel. By the end of chapter 10, the Jews are out to kill Jesus because he's identified himself of being one essence with the Father, something that the Pharisees consider to be blasphemous. And so Jesus and his disciples have withdrawn from the public eye in Jerusalem and Judea, and they've actually moved beyond the bounds of Palestine, beyond the River Jordan, and have been there since the winter, since the Feast of Dedication, which was in December. Now the Passover is approaching, and it's close to April. Apparently Jesus' friends knew where he was, because he received word from Mary and Martha that Lazarus had fallen ill. And as this portion of the narrative tells us, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were all siblings, and they were all close friends of Jesus. This illness was seriously enough, apparently, for Mary and Martha to send word for Jesus to come to their aid, despite the fact that they were so close to Jerusalem, the place where the religious authorities are wanting to stone Jesus. The question kind of stands at the forefront of their minds: if Jesus could heal strangers, could he not resuscitate his own friend and keep his own friend from dying? And so Jesus informs, presumably his own disciples, the nature of the illness. He actually tells them, if you look here in verse 4 again, it is an illness that does not lead to death. Creates something of a problem for us and those who understand the narrative, because Lazarus actually does die. What are we to do with this? Jesus, of course, informs his disciples that what events are about to transpire are for the glory of God. What does that mean? Particularly, it means that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Again, in John's gospel, the term glory refers to God's own self-disclosure. Jesus is telling his disciples immediately why Lazarus has fallen ill. It's been to demonstrate something about who Jesus is. This sign, or miracle in other words, is intended to tell us something about the Son of God. And that leads us to the second scene in this narrative. If you look with me in verses 5 through 16... Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I must go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant taking rest and sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you might believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. A lot of things happening in this scene. First, we should note that it says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is not incidental to the story, but tells us something of our Lord's own inner disposition. Jesus' love, of course, is not an abstract love. It's pretty easy these days to think about love in abstract terms, as you might see bumper stickers along the side of the road or people walking up to you and handing you a tract in the Orange Park Mall telling you that Jesus loves you. But John's gospel is more particular than that. John's gospel speaks of Jesus' love of the Father, of his delight to do the Father's will, and of the friendship, or to use John's language, the communion that the Son holds with the Father. But it doesn't stop there. In John's gospel, he also speaks of Jesus' love for his own friends. Jesus, of course, was no hermit. Recall that his first sign was at a wedding helping a family that had run out of booze at the reception. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, and of a friend to tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, of course, tells his disciples and those who follow him that if you do his will and the will of his Father, you are not only his brothers, but his friends. And it is fact Jesus' love for his own friends that draws him back into the public spectacle. And in an ironic turn of events, it is Jesus' confrontation with the death of Lazarus that will constitute the reason for his own execution. Jesus, of course, gives a cryptic response. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What does that even mean? If you read through the whole of John's gospel, which I'd commend for you to do this week, Jesus uses this language throughout the bulk of the gospel to refer to his own earthly ministry, particularly in John chapter 9. You see it in some of the other gospels as well, particularly Luke chapter 23. Jesus will be talking about why the sun must work, why it is still day, because when the night comes, not even the sun will work. In fact, at Jesus' own trial, as he's about to be executed, Jesus says, Now the hour has come and the power of darkness is at hand. And so Jesus here is speaking of the need and necessity for him to act in accordance with the Father's will. That's why we read from John chapter 5 in the New Testament scripture reading this morning that the Son does nothing apart from the Father and what he sees the Father doing. This explains the delay. Quite a problem that you come to at this point in the passage where you hear about how Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So upon hearing upon Lazarus's illness, Jesus delays. Not particularly something you'd expect to come across. If you receive word that your father is dying of cancer and is on his deathbed and you're across the country, you would probably not talk about how much you loved him and then sit behind for another 2 days. Yet this is exactly what happens. Jesus hears of the illness of his own friend and then delays coming. What kind of love is this? What does this look like? Yet Jesus is clear, as Steve made clear in the children's sermon, that they do not have the big picture. Yet Jesus tells them that the reason for the delay is this, is to demonstrate that the Son's power will consist not merely in the prevention of death, but in its very reversal. The life that the Son bestows upon his people not only delivers them from death, but delivers them through death. This makes sense of why Jesus says in verse 4, this is not an illness that leads to death. Leads to a bunch of confusion for his disciples, for his friends, when they hear that Lazarus has died. Jesus just said this is not an illness that leads to death, yet Lazarus has died. Yet Jesus is going to demonstrate that the life he gives and bestows upon his people shows that death is not the end point, but merely a means to an end to magnify the power and glory of the Son. So Jesus' delay was one ordained by the Father, as John 5 points out, because the Son must wait for the proper hour to act. Notice that they're outside of Judea, and so it takes several days for them to make it to where Lazarus is. But also note the language that Jesus uses regarding the death of his friend. He says that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I must go to awaken him. Such language does not speak of the harmlessness of death. I've been to many funerals where the pastor or person presiding over the funeral speaks of death being an old friend, of being good-natured or harmless. Some speak even of funerals as homecomings. Yet this is not the language that we see here. As will be made clear through the rest of the narrative, Jesus speaks of the death of Lazarus as sleeping, not because death is benign, but because Christ will demonstrate power over death itself, such that Christ's destruction over the greatest enemy of all, death, will appear to Christ's own people as being nothing more than sleeping. And here Jesus reiterates the reason for Lazarus' death, that you might believe. The question, of course, is believe in what? And for that, we move to the third scene. If you'll read with me verses 17 to 27. If in the first scene we get the report of Lazarus' illness, in the second scene, Jesus discusses the reason for their going to visit Lazarus. Here, Jesus will be confronted with Martha. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." By the time Jesus makes it to the scene, Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. It's worth noting that at this time, several rabbis, we have commentaries of rabbis written during the time period, and they believe that upon death, the spirit might hover over a body for 3 days, and within a three-day window, it was possible for one to be resuscitated, but after that, death was irreversible. Also note that the town that they're from, Bethany, is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, the Viper's Pit, the very place where Jesus had come to pronounce judgment upon the temple in John chapter 2, the very seat of the religious authorities who sought to stone Jesus. Jesus, of course, as we had said in John chapter 10, had left the region of Judea, and now he's back, very close to where his enemies are. There's no hint of Jesus being afraid or fearing for his own life. The focus, rather, is on Jesus' interaction with Martha, making it near the tomb. Martha comes and hears Jesus is on the way, so she runs to meet him before he even makes it to their house, before he even makes it to the tomb. And note the words of her voice, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." There's no note of unbelief here in Martha's voice. The reason they had sent word for Jesus to come was because they believed that Jesus could heal Lazarus. And then Lazarus died, and even here, Martha, turning to Jesus, sorrowful over the death of her brother, even says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Note that Jesus does not chastise Martha for her sorrow over her brother's death. One of my favorite films came out in 1992. It's a film called Shadowlands. Anthony Hopkins is the lead character, and he plays C.S. Lewis. The movie is about C.S. Lewis's short-lived marriage to his wife, who died of cancer very, very early on into their marriage, towards the end of their life. The really poignant part in the film, Anthony Hopkins playing C.S. Lewis, grieving over the death of his wife, says that he is afraid that he loved his wife too much, and that God had taken him from her because he had committed idolatry. Note that that's not what is brought into view here. Jesus does not chastise Martha for having idols of the heart or for suffering or grieving over her brother's death. I've heard many people, several key evangelical leaders even at times, talk about how we shouldn't grieve over the death of loved ones. And that, again, is not how the Bible portrays grief. Martha's disappointment was so intense, as one commentator puts it, because she believed in Jesus so strongly and expected so much from him. And even in the midst of the death of her brother, she appeals to his omnipotence. Of course, Jesus' response to her is, "Your brother will rise from the dead." And she's thinking that Jesus is trying to comfort her with discussions of what will happen at the end of time. Very similar to if you've ever been to a funeral, you've lost a sibling or an uncle, and somebody trying to placate you, walks up and says, "It's okay, your brother is in heaven." They might mean well, but sometimes it just doesn't help to hear that. Yet this is not what Jesus is saying to her. She misunderstands Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Yeah, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day." Yet Jesus changes the conversation from abstract discussions of the afterlife to something more personal, pointing to who he is. And so Jesus says to her, and this is the central part of the entire narrative, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus' point is not talking about the afterlife, true as Martha's beliefs are about the resurrection on the last day. Jesus' point is not to advocate some type of disembodied Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism being a second century heresy that believed that the body was somehow evil and the entire goal of one's spiritual existence is to achieve some type of liberation from the body. That is not what Jesus is advocating by saying, "Though you die, yet shall you live." Rather, Jesus' point is that now, by belief in the Son, you become the present possessors of a resurrection life that comes through faith in Christ by the Spirit and will ultimately lead into one's vindication at the last day when one is raised bodily, when our Lord returns. Recall the purpose of the signs in John's gospel, that any sign that John gives points not simply to the thing signified, but to the person signified, so that just as Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6 with bread, that's the sign. It points to Jesus himself being the bread of life. Just as Jesus turned water into wine, it points to him and his work inaugurating a time of joy, the time of the Messiah where sin and death will be undone. And here, Jesus comes to raise his friend from the dead, to point to the greater reality that he himself not only bestows life, but is himself the resurrection and the life. And Jesus' question becomes pointed not only to Martha, but to everyone. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in me, Jesus says, though he die, yet shall he live. This is not a promise simply given to Lazarus. This application is not simply for Martha, but for all who believe in Christ. That is why Jesus can speak of the death of the believer. This is why Paul can speak of the death of the believer in 1 Corinthians 15 as merely sleeping. That this narrative points to the power that Christ will exert over death himself. He who is the source of life will not be extinguished by death, but will conquer it by his own death. This leads us now to our fourth scene, where Jesus confronts Martha's sister Mary. Let's look at verses 28 to 37. When Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here. He's calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, or better, indignant in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" We see here too Mary recognizing Jesus' power to prevent Lazarus' death. Jesus comes to meet Mary privately and calls for her so he can talk with her before everybody finds out that Jesus has arrived. When Mary approaches him, she says the very same thing that her sister had said. "Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you were here, you could have prevented Lazarus' death." This, in fact, is the question that some of the people comforting the family when they saw Jesus said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And that's true. Jesus could have prevented it. Yet Jesus will demonstrate something far greater than the prevention of death. For Jesus will come not simply to prevent death for Lazarus, but reverse its effect on Lazarus. Here we are given an insight and a foretaste of to the great salvation that our Lord gives, that it's not simply a deliverance from death, but a deliverance through death. Yet despite Jesus' knowledge of what he's doing, note his response upon coming to the tomb of his friend. It says that Jesus was deeply moved or indignant or angry in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he also, in verse 35, is said to have wept. Anger and sorrow are both given here in this scene. Just as love was the focal point of earlier scenes in this narrative here, the focal point is on Jesus' own anger and sorrow. At what? Some commentators say that Jesus was angry at the Jews' unbelief, but that doesn't seem to be what John has in mind. There is no mention of their unbelief here. Jesus' anger, however, is brought to the foreground at the sight of the sorrow of his friends. And when he goes to the tomb, he himself begins to weep. In other words, the sorrow and anger that our Lord demonstrates here is at death itself. Death is not a friend. It's humanity's great enemy. It's the product of the curse that has befallen the whole cosmos as a result of Adam's transgression. And our Lord, as the second Adam, has come to undo that which Adam had done. And our Lord, at the sight of this effect, is moved to tears and should give us as an example of how we ought to treat death itself. We who bear his image should not treat it callously, but rather as the great enemy, because it brings into purview the great victory which Christ will demonstrate when he puts an end to death and puts an end to death itself when he returns on that last day. Jesus demonstrates sorrow, right? Christianity is not a sanctified form of Stoicism, nor is it a Western form of Buddhism. The end goal of Christianity is not the eradication of desire, but its proper ordering. Jesus demonstrates sorrow, and it's perfectly okay to weep over the death of a loved one, and it's perfectly okay to be angry at that as well, as will be made clear in this final scene where Jesus confronts death itself. Let's look at verses 38 to 44. And then Jesus, deeply moved again, or deeply indignant, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I have said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the second time now in this narrative that Jesus is said to have been deeply moved or angered. It's a rare word used in the New Testament, used almost exclusively with respect to Christ's reaction to the demonic hordes when he cast the demons out of those who had been possessed. Outside of the New Testament, the word here of being deeply moved is a word used for the horses snorting in the midst of battle. What we see here then is a picture not of grief, but of anger. Jesus rages within himself. His outburst of anger is not directed at unbelief, but against death. The Son of God has not come to redeem the world from an imaginary grief. It is a real grief that Jesus, in his humanity, even grieves over. Nor does he come to make grief over death imaginary. He does not say that Lazarus' death is no big deal. Does not call death a friend or an imaginary foe. Both views distort or restrict the nature of Christ's victory. To quote B.B. Warfield, in his work, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, he writes this, that it is death that is the object of his wrath. And but behind him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb in Calvin's words as a champion prepared for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but is indeed presented throughout the whole of John's gospel as a decisive instance and an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation. It is not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe that Jesus smites it on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, but he has felt for us and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. The raising of Lazarus is itself almost a non-event. If you were to write an eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of your brother, you would probably write about Lazarus' response to no longer being dead. Think about some of the books that have come out in the past few years. People claiming to have died and come back to life and talking about their experiences in the afterlife, allegedly at least. You don't see this here. There's no focus on Mary's response to her brother being raised or to Martha's response, not even Lazarus' own response. Rather, the narrative is pretty simple. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." He does. Next scene. Why do this? Why spend the bulk of the narrative focusing on the explanation of the sign? The reason is this. The reason John is writing this narrative, the reason he's giving us this good news, is not simply to entertain and tickle our ears, but to tell us something about who Jesus is. The central focal point is not so much on the raising of Lazarus, but on what Lazarus' resurrection says about Jesus. Jesus himself is the source of resurrection life. John, in his prologue, in the first 18 verses, John writes about Jesus being before creation, being God himself, being with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. And yet Jesus is spoken of being the source of all life for all things at creation. And now John speaks of Jesus being the source of life in an act of recreation. If you keep reading through the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, you will find out that it is Lazarus' resurrection that becomes the immediate reason why the Jews seek to kill Jesus. They actually seek to kill Lazarus as well. In a moment of Johannine irony, the resurrection of Lazarus becomes the precipitating factor in our Lord's own death. Jesus, in coming to raise his friend from death, comes to die on behalf of his friend, and will be executed as a result. A lot of times we speak of Christ's death in abstract terms, yet that is not how John speaks of it here. John speaks of the Son giving up his life for the sake of his people. In chapter 1, John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to the fact that Jesus' own death is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, that the sinless Son of God has come to bear the sins of his people. That just as in John chapter 3, the serpent, the brazen serpent, was raised in the wilderness, and when all who looked to that serpent were healed, as you can recall in the book of Numbers, so too the Son will be lifted up, that all who look to him would have life. The Son who came, who knew no sin, became sin that we would become the righteousness of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd who comes to lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. And now, in John chapter 11 and again in John chapter 15, Jesus will speak in more personal terms even still as one who has come to lay down his life on behalf of his friends, and that no greater love would be demonstrated than this act itself. John 11 focuses on the emotional life of our Lord and his love for his friends and his anger and his sorrow at the death of Lazarus. Why is this? Hebrews 2:17 tells us and gives us an insight into why this is the case, that our Lord therefore had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus is not one who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and this includes our weakness when struggling with the death of a loved one. Notice his reaction to Martha and Mary when they said, "Why didn't you act? If you were here, he would not have died," which is a question I think every person asks when they lose a loved one. Jesus does not berate them for their sorrow, nor does he simply offer superficial placations about a future resurrection, true as it may be. Rather, what he does is he points to himself and reminds them that he himself is the resurrection and the life. Our Lord does not treat death as an old friend, but as the great enemy that he comes to vanquish. And the nature of that victory is seen in the way in which he speaks of the death of his friend Lazarus when he refers to him as only sleeping. Not because death is not a great evil, but because in the light of Christ's victory it's been rendered impotent and has lost its power. At the same time, our Lord does not diminish the horror and impact of death. He not only wept over Lazarus' tomb, but was angered by it. Yet in the midst of the love and the sorrow and the anger, Jesus demonstrates gratitude to the Father for hearing him when he prays, which sets a model and example for us on how to deal with the death of friends and loved ones. That it's okay to grieve, and it's okay to sorrow, and in the midst of that, you could still be grateful to the Father that he hears us when he prays, because of what the Son has come to do. Central to John's gospel, then, is this, which John iterates over and over again, which he actually points to in each of the five scenes we've looked at this morning, that life comes by believing in the Son, and that by believing you would have this life, a life which, according to John chapter 17, consists in a knowledge of, in friendship with the living God, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that you would know the Father and the Son." If you trust in Christ and obey his commandments, our Lord considers you not only his brother, but his friend. And the same sorrow our Lord experienced in his humanity at the tomb, he holds for every believer who dies. The anger he holds at death's sway over his friends is only countered by the joy he has as he anticipates the day when he returns in eagerness to deliver us all from death, by calling us all from the tomb by the very sound of his voice, to prove once and for all that all who have been united to him by faith shall be raised bodily to an indestructible life, and death will be killed once and forevermore. The great promise we have to look forward to is something greater than what Lazarus even experienced in John 11, because when Lazarus was raised, he was raised only to die again. But the great promise we have that we saw in John chapter 5, in which we recited in the Apostles' Creed this morning, is that D-Day happened at the cross, and all history from the cross to consummation consists in our Lord's enemies being made a footstool, and that last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself when he returns to kill it and to raise us to an indestructible life. That's the good news of John's gospel that calls us to faith and repentance to believe in him. But it also serves as a warning, as John 3 makes clear, that those who don't believe in the Son and place their faith in him, the wrath of God remains and abides upon them. As you read through John's gospel this week, which I encourage you to do, each story I ask you to consider, what does this story say about the glory of the Son? And how should I respond? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the mercy you've bestowed upon us and the bounty of your love in giving us your Son to deliver us from death, though we deserve death. We ask that you would fix our hearts and our attention on your Son's return, when we'll see the final subjugation of all of your enemies. and you will be vindicated when your promises, which we embrace now by faith, will be made clear by sight. When you will raise us from death, and you will destroy the great enemy that has brought death to all. We ask these things in the name of the one who lives forever, and the one to whom glory belongs eternally, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.